don't know, when I was a kid, one of the things that one of my teachers required us to do was to read a book. So you could go in your classroom and go and pick a book off the shelf and read it during reading time. And so one of the books that I was introduced to by my teacher was the Choose Your Own Adventure books. Have you guys ever seen those? So here's the way a Choose Your Own Adventure book goes. Is you open it up, you read a chapter, and at the end of the chapter, it gives you an option. If you want to do this, turn to page 47. If you want to do this, turn to page 93. You know, something like that. And so you would choose how you react to a given situation. And so you may choose, I want to go to page 47. You go to page 47, it would say, oh, wrong decision, you die. Oh, no. And so then you could just flip back, right? You just go back and you go, I think I'll choose the other one. And you go in 47 and you go in that direction. It's like, oh, you made a great decision. And you read another chapter and you go on. Wouldn't it be great if life were like that? Right? You make a decision like, oh, crud, this was not the right decision. I think I'm just going to go back and just kind of redo that again. The quote from the beginning of one of these books, it says, there are dangers, choices, adventures, and consequences. The wrong decision could end in disaster, even death. But don't despair. At any time, you can go back and make another choice. Alter the path of your story and change the results. Man, that'd be great, wouldn't it? But life's just not that easy. Here's the thing. We all make decisions that get us in positions to where we say, man, I wish I would not have made that decision. That's part of being human. There's not anyone in this room that does not have a regret or something that they have done, said, acted, something in your past where you could say, man, I wish I could take that back and go back and redo it. Well, at the same time, you still have to live. Same time, you still have to move forward. Same time, you're still breathing. You have a heartbeat, and God desires to use you for His purposes and His calling. And so this is kind of the place that we find David in. David, King David, in the story that we looked at last week, his son Jeroboam has rebelled against him, and his son, if you were to encapsulate everything about him, hates his dad. He hates his dad with such a passion that he wants to destroy everything that's a part of his life, his family, his king, him being a king, his position, everything. If he could get his hands on it, he's going to destroy it. He hates him. He hates him with a passion, and he's trying to overthrow him. What we saw last week is the two armies, David's army and his son's Absalom's army, meet each other. Absalom is killed in battle. And Joab, which is one of David's kings, is the one that actually killed Absalom as he's suspended, remember, hanging by his hair in the thicket of the forest. And so this is where today's story picks up. And so we're going to kind of pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to look in verse 1. And so now what's happening is all the troops are now returning back from the battle, right? So they're coming back from the battlefield. They're going back to this kind of makeshift headquarters that David has established. And the troops are returning. And they've gathered up. They've got into their formations. And they're marching back toward the capital. They're marching back to where David is. And it was told... So the first big idea is you choose victory or defeat. David, we're going to see, actually has victory in hand, but he could actually turn it into defeat by his choice. Look at verse 1. It was told Joab, remember, he's the general, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that that day, the king is grieving for his son, and the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are shamed when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so again, Joab, one of the three main generals, remember, he's coming back in his formation with his men. I'm sure he was the leader of his garrison, and you had the other two generals that had their... Well, at some point, word has gotten to Joab, as he's leading his men, that coming from victory, having defeated Absalom of David's rebellious son, that there's mourning. And the soldiers were looking to David to see how they should respond. Remember, they're a soldier. They've gone off on his behalf because they love David. They've gone off and fought in this pitched battle in this thick forest. Remember, the forest took as many lives as the battle did. It was a very hard place to fight in. Many of David's soldiers had lost their lives. And now they're coming back in a victorious, celebrative, woohoo, we beat the enemy, we've won. We're ticker tape parade type thing. They are coming in, they're excited. And then at some point in the front of the line, in front of the marching procession, somebody begins to see David. And David is not where he's supposed to be. He's in an apartment. He's kind of off to the side, but the soldiers could hear him. Oh, oh, David, Absalom, oh, he's crying out. And they could see him because they hear him. And they look up and they see him, and he's covered in this mourning attire, and he's crying, and he's bitter. And so they're like, oh, oh. And so the cheer and the excitement and all the things that they see begins just to go to this quiet attitude. And that makes its way back, all the way back to where Joab is. And so the men, instead of coming in victorious, they're like, it says they're stealing in as though one who was basically deserted. Basically, they had run out of the battle. So they're kind of, as soon as they can find a way to get out of the formation, they're getting out. They're stealing away into the city. They're ducking away into little apartments and little alleys and different ways. It's disintegrating. The army is literally disintegrating as it goes into the city, and they see David. They see David. They experience what David is doing. There's times when people are going to look to you to see how they should respond. Right? If you're a leader, people are going to turn and look to you to see, how should I respond in this situation? If you're a parent, your kids are going to turn and look at you and say, how is mom or how is dad responding in this situation? If you're a Sunday school teacher, your people that you teach are going to turn and look to you to see, how should we respond in this situation? And so everybody is turning and they're looking. They're looking to David and they're like, David is in mourning. I don't know what to do with this. And so they're disintegrating. And at this point, the soldiers' formations would have made it to the city gate. They hear him crying, and they begin to break apart. David has taken all of the joy of this victory by his reaction for everyone. And his actions have actually made the men ashamed of the actions that they had taken. They had gone and fought on his behalf, and now they're ashamed of the actions. And so they're in this very conflicted place. And it's surely others grieved that day, not for Absalom, but for the unnamed sons who had also died in battle. Right? These men would have lost comrades in arms who had died in this battle. The mothers of the men who were in David's army had lost their sons in all of this. And yet that David is at the front and he's weeping and he's wailing for Absalom, their enemy, the one they had gone to fight against, the one they had lost comrade of arms against. And so the soldiers all went off and they fought in this united army, proud of what they were fighting for, and now they return one by one feeling like traitors. And this bad attitude causes division and splintering throughout what was once united. Now think about that. We're kind of the focus of this four-week series is vision and kind of where you're going in the future and those kinds of things as a church. And then I want you to also think about it, you as a person, what's your vision? Where are you going in your life? If there's conflict of these different things, all that idea of a unity and where we're going, it just becomes splintered. I believe that at this point, these men were afraid that David would actually take action against them because they had killed his son. And the longer he takes to make this decision, the more this division and splintering will take place. And so David is playing two roles here. One is of a God-anointed king, and one is of a grieving father. In this situation, David could either play one role or the other, but he could not play both. He cannot be God's anointed king and do what he's called to do while also being a grieving father. So David has to make a choice, either continue to mourn for his son or play the part of the king. again, he can't do both. So David is crying out, right? He's in this apartment kind of off to the side. He's weeping and he's wailing. And he's got his head covered and he's crying out. He's not listening to anything that's going on. These marching footprints that surely he would have heard by those thousands of men. He's not paying any attention to that. He's just weeping and he's wailing and he's crying. And he's got this covered, he's got this mourning cloth over his face. He doesn't want anybody to see him. He don't want to see anybody else. He doesn't want to hear what anybody else has to say. He is in his own world. He just wants to be all alone. This man's emotion has completely taken over his life, and he doesn't care about the thousands of people that are around him. He's only focused on himself in that moment. David just wants to be alone. His role as king demands that he make a public appearance and be joyful, but his heart is mourning the death of his son. Now, if I were you, and you were listening to me, I would ask the question, Drew, doesn't the man have a right to mourn his son? Good grief, he's just lost his son. Like, doesn't he have the right to do that? How could you not mourn your son? There's going to be times when the greater number needs you to hold yourself together and hide or conceal your emotions in order for there to be joy in the victory. What's that mean? That means that there's going to come time when you've got to get up and you've got to take a bath and you've got to make breakfast and you've got to take the kids to school and you've got to do the things that's required of you to do, even though on the inside you are a mess and you are completely emotionally overwhelmed by what's going on in your life. But you have to choose one or the other. You can't do both at the same time. David's warriors were looking to him to know how to act. And what did they see? They saw a man broken and completely swallowed up by his own world and the grief within his heart. And here's the question. Here's our first big thing I want us to think about. How do you get past that? You find yourself in a situation where you are completely overwhelmed by life. Life is completely consuming you, right? And all you want to do is crawl up in your bed, cover yourself with a thick blanket, and just stay there. And just completely be consumed in that emotion. That's what you want to do. But there's a whole world outside of you where you have responsibilities and you have things that you have to do. There are people that are counting on you, and you can't just stay there. You have to make a choice. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul. Paul is the Apostle Paul, right? He's a church planner. He's the main Christian leader at this time where we find him, right? And so if we look at him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself." Right? So he's going about his ministry, and it's so hard that he despaired of life itself. Now flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul. Paul's dealing with people that are coming against the church with false teachings and all these different things. And look what he says. He's dealing with the people. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." And the highlight that I want you to get is what Paul has been through. Just listen to this. "I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Do you know why they don't do 41 lashes? Because it'll kill you. So they've so perfected the art of lashings that they know how many lashes it takes to kill you, so they take off one. That's getting as close to death as they possibly could get. He did that how many times? 5 times. So if you were to take off his shirt, right, if he were to go to the beach, Paul would have been covered in scars on his back. Covered. Right? 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. How do they know when to stop stoning? They think you're dead, right? So they just stop throwing stones. So in another passage it says and they stoned me, and I was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. So he's planted these churches and he doesn't want them to fail. So he's carrying that weight of making sure they keep going. He's got all of that on him. Let me ask you this. What is it about Paul that would just keep him from saying, you know what, that's it, I'm done. I quit. I don't want to fool with this anymore. This is too much for me. What is it about Paul that would cause him to do that? Why doesn't he just stop? How does he not allow these things to get him down? Now, Paul did suffer pain and separation and the depths of emotions that probably any of us, I know, I probably will never know the depths and hardships that Paul went through. And he did suffer those things. He knew what it felt like to be emotionally bankrupt. He knew what it was like to be physically crippled. But instead of sinking in despair, and here's what I want you to get. He took all of that pain, all of that experience, and all of that, and he channeled it into his calling of his life. He knew that God had called him to be an apostle. He knew that God had called him to plant these churches. He knew that God had called him to share the gospel. So he takes all of that pain and suffering and all that and channels it into what God has called him to do, his life's purpose. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul's suffering became hope. God does not waste suffering. He doesn't take this life experience that you've been through, as hard as it is, and just waste it. He uses it for the good. If he's going to plow the ground, he's going to plant a crop. View and use your pain in a redemptive way. Lord, I am in pain. This is hard. I want to use it for your glory. You take it and you begin to channel it. God uses David's loss of his son to make him a better king. As a king, David is going to make one more big mistake. If you study David's life, he's going to make one more big mistake. But he's also going to do one of the greatest things he's ever done. Right? So here's what David's going to do. He's going to take all of that pain and all those mistakes and all those things that he's made in his life, and he's going to channel all that into his son Solomon, and he's going to build the greatest temple that has ever been seen on the entire planet. And Solomon will go on to become the greatest king that has ever existed, ever. You talk about wealth and power and wisdom and all those things. He's channeling all of that into his son that's about to become the king. So here's what you do. You take all of that and you say, God, what is it that you have called me to do? And you take all that pain and you channel it. So whatever we feel life is pulling you in two directions, there's a higher calling that's upon your life. You channel all of that emotion into that calling. For Paul, it was being a church planter and apostle. For David, it was going to be king, who is the father of other children. David's got some other kids. Solomon is going to be king. He can't just ignore that. For you, it may be your marriage, it might be your children, it might be your church. Whatever it is that God has called you and says, this is your channel, you take all that pain and you channel it into making it the best that you can. Secondly, you have another choice. You choose to confront or you choose to run. Look at verse 5. Then Joab, again, one of the kings, or one of the generals. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, I'm going to try to get into how I feel like Joab probably would have said these things, right? So he said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life in the lives of all your sons and your daughters, in the lives of your wives and of your concubines, but because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would rather be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all of the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And then the king arose, and he took his seat in the gate. And all the people are told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. So there's a second person here that we're going to see that needs to make a choice. This is Joab. Joab hears about David's actions, and he becomes enraged, right? He's mad, right? He's mad because he's beginning to understand, look, I've just gone out and fought this battle for David. Not only that, but he's been in this for a while. If you go back and look through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Joab's been with David all these years. He's fought battle after battle after battle for David. And now David is acting this way. And he's mad. He takes all of that anger and he channels it toward David, right? He goes in. He probably breaks all kind of regal protocol, right? He just steps over all that stuff. He goes right up to the king and he just blasts him. Roar! David's emotions have caused him to pull away and they're damaging what he has poured his life into. Joab, on the other hand, is allowing his emotions to fuel his boldness to appear before the king. His anger is channeled into making a wrong situation right. He's mad. It's a righteous anger. He's upset about what's going on. Joab is placed in a position of needing to try to direct David's decision-making, right? He's a general. He goes in, he talks to the king. I've got to persuade this man to stop behaving this way because we're about to lose everything we've been fighting for. Everything's about to just go, is about to just disintegrate. So this is the second time that Joab has come before David for the purpose of trying to change his behavior. If you go and look at just later, 14:1, Joab hired an actress, right? And he set up this whole thing, and the actress came in before the king, and she told this story about one son and another son, and David changed his mind about that situation. But you see, Joab doesn't have time for all that. He doesn't have time to go figure out some plan. He doesn't have time to strategically try to manipulate him. He doesn't have time for all of that because literally the army is about to disintegrate, and once they leave, it's all over. It's done. So he has to go in. He has to act immediately. And so he confronts David on his behavior. He doesn't send a messenger. He doesn't convene the generals. He just goes in directly, one-on-one, and he just goes after David. And he talks about the consequences of his actions. He knows, he says, you have humiliated all your men. I want to talk about four things he talks about here. First thing he says, you have humiliated all your men. Or the way you're treating people is not right. These men have fought for you and for your family, and now you're treating them with great disrespect. You are being very disrespectful to all of these men. You love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. It's one thing to rail against someone because you're mad at their behavior, but Joab also goes on to talk about what he needs to do. Look, you need to stop doing this. You need to go out, and you need to talk to the men. Go out and speak kindly to your servants. And he points out not only what he's doing wrong, but a course of action that will happen, right? So this is what you need to do. And if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen, right? He says, I swear by the Lord, if you don't go, not a man will stay with you this night, and it will be worse for you. So there's going to be times when we may know someone who is so emotionally bound up in something that they can't see how their actions are affecting other people. If you have a Joab in your life, you better praise the Lord and thank the Lord that you have a Joab in your life. A Joab is the guy that's going to come to you and say, what you are doing is wrong. You cannot continue to do this. Because if you do, this is what's going to happen. Right? So he's saying, number one, what you're doing is wrong. Number two, you need to stop, and here's what you need to do to fix the problem. And number three, if you don't fix this problem, if you don't stop what you're doing, these are the consequences that's going to happen. We got to have somebody in our life like that. You got to, if you do, praise the Lord. A lot of times when the Joabs come in our lives, we get mad at them. We get mad at them because they're telling us the truth, and we push them back out. Let's do a couple of things. Number one, four things that he talks about. Because if he doesn't do this, he's going to be all alone. David doesn't see it, but look, if you keep doing this, you will be all alone. You need to have somebody that's going to come along beside you and say, if you keep doing this, you are pushing everybody out of your life, and eventually you're going to be all alone. Stop doing that. If you don't, you're going to be all alone. And I think there's people that find themselves all alone. They're like, nobody likes me. Yes, because you, and they could point to, you've done this and you've done this. And when they do come around, you say this and you say this and you do this. You stop doing that. Because when you do that, people go, I don't want to be around that. And they distance themselves. But Joab points out, number one, people who have saved his life and his family's life were being rewarded with dishonor. You need to understand, if Absalom had won the battle, here's what would have happened. He would have taken all of David's family, executed them. Then he would have taken all of his generals, all of his captains, anybody that has served in his household, killed them. He would have taken all of his wives, all of his children, all of those people, killed them. And then he would have taken all of his mighty men, David's mighty men, lined them up, killed him. You see, that's what Absalom would have done. And so when Joab says, if you were to have it your way, you would line all of us up and you would have us all killed just to get Joab back. That's what you're saying. That is a great disrespect to us. Number two, David is showing hate toward the very people who love him. Number three, commanders and soldiers are nothing to him, right? Just a tool. Just a tool. That's what you're saying. You just want us to go out and fight your battles, but then when you don't have it, like you were just nothing to you. That's what you're saying. And number four, David, if it could be, bring us all back. You would do this exchange. All of these comments that Joab makes to David are designed. And listen to this, if you're asleep, hit the buddy because they need to hear this. All of these four comments are designed to get David to understand one thing. One thing. In order to move into the future, you have to let go of the past. All of these comments, all of these things, if you are going to move into the future, you have to let go of the past. David cannot hang on to Absalom. He has to let him go. There was a time in history when God's people had been carried off into exile. And then they came back. And if you remember, Nehemiah was the one that heard about the walls, and he came back and he rebuilt the walls, and then they were going to rebuild the temple because all of Jerusalem had been destroyed. All of God's land had been just absolutely wiped out. And so they finished the walls, and then they build the foundation of the temple. Praise the Lord, right? You would say that is a wonderful, exciting time on the behalf of God's people. But look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. No, I'm sorry. It's Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. You ready? Okay. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. Right? We would say, praise the Lord. That's a wonderful time. Of course we're going to shout and praise the Lord that the foundation of the temple had been made, had been laid and finished. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had first seen or had seen the first house, wept. How? With a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What's that mean? That means all the effort and all the work that had gone into laying out this new foundation of the temple, there were people that looked at that and they wept. Oh, this isn't as good as it used to be. Oh, look at this. I see in my head the old temple, right? So you've got these older priests who had worked in the old temple, and they were weeping because what they see before them was not as good as what used to be in back in the day. And they're weeping. And so all the effort that went into building this new foundation, whoa, this is not good. This is bad. This is not as good as it used to be. And so when all of the sound that's coming out, there are some that are going, yay, praise the Lord. And then there's others going, boo, 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 this stinks. This isn't nearly as good as what used to be. Boo, oh, I'm sad. Do you see how hard that would be for God's people? You've got someone who's trying to build a new temple, and then you've got another group of people that are just, this isn't as good as it used to be. In order to move into the future, you have to let go of the past. This is a direct example, right out of God's scripture, right? God's people holding on to something that they can't hold on to anymore. David cannot hold on to Absalom. Absalom is gone. And for him to try to hold on to Absalom is only going to cause everything that he has to disintegrate right in front of him. It was the people's, and here's another part of the equation we need to understand. What was it that caused God's people to have to be carried off into exile? It was their sin, was it not? God's people had rebelled against God, and because of that, God's people were carried off into exile. The enemy came in and destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. After David's affair with Bathsheba, let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch of what happened with David. David should have gone off to fight into battle. He didn't. He stayed behind. He goes to the rooftops. He's walking around. He looks down. He sees a naked woman taking a bath named Bathsheba. Instead of looking away, he looks too long. He has her brought to his chambers. He has sex with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up. So he goes, he writes the front line, Uriah, sends Uriah back, has a little meeting with him at the temple. Hey, what's up, dude? How's the battle going? Going okay. Well, why don't you go home? Take a break. Go home, spend the night, and, take a break. He doesn't. He stays at the temple. He sleeps outside. He says, it's not right for me to go home and spend time with my wife when all the men on the front line are fighting. It's not right for me to do that. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to stay right here in the little shelter here. He doesn't go back. Oh, David's plan doesn't work. So what's he do? Well, he writes a little note, folds it up, puts a royal stamp on it, puts it in Uriah's hand. Give this to Joab, the general. Takes the note. Faithfully, dutiful soldier, gives it to Joab. What's the note say? Joab opens it up. He says, take Uriah, put him in the hottest part of the battle, and then on a signal, step away, which would ensure his death, which we would call murder. He gets murdered, all right? Bathsheba's pregnant. Time rolls on. God goes to Nathan the prophet, and he goes, Nathan, you need to go talk to David. Listen to this. Now, therefore is the therefore because of all that David has done, right? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. Where? Out of your own house. Why is it that David is, I mean, obviously the man lost his son, but there's a weight even deeper than that. Do you see the weight that David is carrying? He's understanding that he, in some way, is directly the cause of his son's death. Because of his sin in the past, his son has now paid the consequences for that. Now, it was Absalom's own decisions to rebel against his dad. It was all of that. But God's judgment upon David in the past, these decisions that he's made, he's now carrying that weight. How many of you this morning are carrying a weight of a decision that you've made in the past? Right? Well, you wish you could go back and change that, but you can't, and now you carry that weight with you. David is carrying that weight of his son. And here's the next big point you guys have to get, all right? In order to move into the future, you have to let go of the past, even if you played a part in the chaos. You have to repent and move on. I want that to sink in for just a minute. Because if you played a part in the chaos, at some point, you need to repent, turn from that, but then we all have to move on. You have to move on. If you carry that weight with you, you cannot carry that weight into the future. You have to sit it down at the foot of the cross, and you have to move on. All of us have made decisions in our past that we wish we could go back and change. You can't. It's gone. It's done. You need to move on. You repent, you don't do it again, right? You repent, you turn from it, you put the weight down, and you move on. You rebuild. Do you understand what David is doing, right? If he's going to move on, if he's going to go on to become king, if he's going to have any consequence in the future, he has to let go of Absalom in the past. Even though he knows, in the core of who he is, he was probably part of that. In some way, he played a part. He's got to let it go. He's got to let it go. You can't carry it with you. Verse 8. And the king arose, and he took his seat in the gate. You see how powerful of a sentence that is? He got up, and he went, and he sat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. It doesn't say he was smiling. It doesn't say he was jumping for joy. He went and he sat in the seat, and he did what he needed to do as king. The first step to begin channeling all of that pain that's in our hearts is to take the steps necessary for the change. The emotions will follow later. You need to do what you know you're supposed to do. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't want to do it, you still do it. Because then the emotions come later. For a Christian, it might be going to church. And let me tell you something. If you didn't feel like coming to church this morning, and let's say you might be dealing with depression, you might be dealing with some kind of heartache nobody knows about, you might be dealing with all kind of stuff, but you got up, you took a bath, you got in the car, you came, and you're sitting here in this pew, pray. Good job. Great job. Because you are doing what you needed to do to just get here and survive and make it and do what you got to do in life. Good job. Sometimes you just got to do what you got to do, and the emotions follow later. It's going to be reading your Bible. It's going to be coming to church. It's going to be being in a small group, a Sunday school class. It's going to be doing the things that God calls us to do in His Scripture that allows us just to keep moving forward. You cannot sit in the bed with the blanket. You cannot just say, I'm done. You can't. There are too many people around you who need you to keep going. And so you take all that pain and you channel it toward whatever that is, whatever that calling is, and you do the steps that you need to do, and later you'll feel good. But not right now. That's okay. You're just going to do what you need to do. David has got up and he sat in the chair and he's like, I'm here. I'm king. I'm going to do what I need to do. He stopped. He took off the burial cloth, stopped all the wailing and the crying, and he's just sitting in the chair. When you feel emotionally bankrupt, you get up, you take your seat, and you do what you need to do. This is a different approach to vision, right? I didn't go in the direction you probably thought I was going to go in with vision. God's called us to do things individually, and He's called us to do things as a church. We have to set some things down in order to pick some things up. You have to let some things go in order to move forward. I don't know what that is in your life. I don't know what part you've played and whatever, all that doesn't matter. We're going to sit all that stuff down. We're going to turn and we're going to say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do now? Where's the vision that we have going into the future? You have a vision guide. Very quick, I'm just going to point it out, right? You may not have it with you today, but you can get one on the way out. These are the steps that we want everyone to follow to be able to go to the next step, wherever you are. First step, you come to church, you gather, right? We're going to gather together. You may not feel like it. You've got other things going on. Doesn't matter. We gather together because it's not all about us. It's about the church as a whole. It's about my family. It's about responsibilities that I carry. It's all of that. Here we are. We gather together. Then we grow. The next step is we want you to get into a small group. We have groups that meet on Sunday morning. We have groups that meet on Monday night. We have groups that meet all different times. We call them grow groups. The purpose of a grow group is to help you get together with a small group of people so that you can pray together, you share life together, you talk about things. We can't talk about stuff. We can't talk about the stuff, right? It's just me talking to you, and we're singing, but you can't sit here and say, this is what I'm going through in my life. Okay, we do that in small groups, grow groups. Then the next thing is give. The next G word is give. Oh, it's all about money. No, we're not talking about money. We're talking about you as a person. God's gifted you with talents and resources and life experience. Yes, part of it's money. And then all these different things. We give that to the Lord. We give our talents. We give. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And then we go. That's the fourth G, right? G is to go. We take all this stuff that God has given us, and we go forth with the gospel. Who's perfect in here? Yeah, that's what I thought. The world does not expect you to be perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. The world's not expecting us to be perfect. But we have the gospel that has made a difference in our lives. And we share that with other people. We share the life struggles that we've had. How has Christ moved in our heart and made it possible for me to move on? You know, you start sharing your story and they're like, man, I didn't know you went through that. How in the world did you make it through that, Jesus? Jesus? My church family? My Sunday school class? All of these things, that's what we go and we give to the world. Because they mean something to us. They've changed our lives. One last thing this morning. If you've come here today and you've realized, I do not have a relationship with Jesus, because that really is foundational. That's what draws us all together. You've got senior adults. You've got younger people. You've got affluent people. You have not quite so affluent people, right? You've got all kinds of different people gathered together within a church group. What unites us is not, only thing that unites us is the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Some of us don't even speak the same language in this room right now. So, it's Christ that unites us. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you have a relationship with Him? Here, I want to tell you how real quick. First off, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm telling you right now, I'm a sinner. I'm not trying to stand up in front of you and say I'm perfect in some way. Right? I'm a sinner. Jesus came to this world. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on a cross so that all of mankind's sin, the whole reason He did that was so that all of mankind's sin could be placed on Him on the cross. He did that as a gift. For the wages of sin, that's what we've earned, our wage, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death and separation from God. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He died on the cross as a gift, and he says, anyone who would like to receive this gift can be forgiven of their sin. Here's the thing. You could take all of those decisions, all those sinful things that you've done, and you just take it and you lay it at the foot of the cross. And guys, if you've never done that, it's like this weight is lifted off of you, because he says he forgives you. He says, if you'll just ask and confess your sins to him, he is faithful and he will forgive you of all unrighteousness. It's gone. Forever, it's gone. But you have to give it to him. You have to lay it, you have to give it to him and let him take that burden from you. So you admit that you're a sinner. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then you confess him as Lord. You say, Lord, I want to follow you the rest of my life. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. However you want to think about it, that's what's required. That's what Jesus says. You have to repent, turn from your sin, become a follower of Jesus. So if you're in this room, I want to lead us in a prayer. You can just say this prayer with me. I'm going to say it, and you kind of repeat it after me. Go something like this. You just, if everybody would just join me in prayer, you can say this prayer. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. I believe what the Bible says about who you are. I just want to confess you now as my Lord. I want to just turn from my sin. I want to ask you to forgive me of my sin. I want to follow you the rest of my days. I want to be a Christian. If you said that prayer or something like it, then you have to get the words right, and that's okay. It's your heart. If you just let one of us know, somebody that you've seen on the platform, if you just let us know that you made that decision today, that would be so wonderful. Just let me know. We want to show you the next steps you need to take. Not for salvation, but now that you're a Christian, you need to take some steps like baptism and some things like that. Also, if you're a believer in this room, you have probably been through, or may even right now be going through, some very hard things. My prayer is going to be, Lord, I pray that you will help us all to take that pain and that those decisions and all of those things and channel that toward what you have called us to do. Lord, channel that toward helping us be a better husband or wife, a better Sunday school teacher, a better parent, a better whatever it is, grandparent, whatever that might be. Lord, that you will take that and help me to channel that toward the future. Help me to move forward. And Lord, also we pray for our church as a whole. Lord, as we have a vision for where we're going into the future, help us to let go of what's been in the past and move forward to what you have for us in the future. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Be with our invitation. Amen.